All right, well, welcome tonight, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that just as we've sung that it's true, that you are a shelter in the time of storm. And we thank you that you've taught us that you are our shelter in the time of storm, and that you've opened our eyes to this, and you've done it through your word. And so we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit tonight as we open the pages of your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. And I'll begin tonight by reading the psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease in the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. I've titled tonight's message and this psalm, Stability Amidst Turmoil. And it's a very good title. And I say that not to toot my own horn like I came up with such a great title, but sometimes I choose a title because it needs one. And sometimes I feel like I chose a title that really captures what the passage is all about in all of its parts. And that's how I feel with this one, Stability Amidst Turmoil. And so if that sounds like something that you need now, this psalm is for you. We stand probably about 2,500 to 3,000 years after this psalm was first written. But in these last days that we're living through, Psalm 46 is probably forever going to be remembered as the psalm that stands behind Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Not only was that his most famous hymn now, but during his own lifetime as well, he was known for that hymn. He didn't call it singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He called it singing the 46th. And he recommended doing it whenever you find yourself in trouble, singing the 46th. Now, if you put Psalm 46 side by side with A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, you'll notice they're not totally the same. They're kind of different. Or at least they seem different. And so how can he call singing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God singing the 46th? So what I'd like to do, I want to preach the passage. That's what I really want to do. But I want to allude to the hymn several times as we go through the psalm and point out some connections between the two that might not be totally obvious at first sight. So I've brought my hymnal. I remembered to bring it up here, and we'll look at it probably several times or more. Okay, so the psalm, and it's the musical instructions are first, and this is what we have a lot in these psalms, especially here in book two. So let me go through the musical instructions quickly, and then I'll give you the outline for the psalm. And so there's musical instructions given, although we never quite know exactly what they mean. It says, for the choir director, and that's normal for these psalms, a psalm of the sons of Korah, and that kind of runs through the whole section, upon Alamoth, probably a musical instruction. This is verse 1 in Hebrew. It's inspired by God. It's part of the psalm. And it's a constant reminder that the psalms were always intended to be set to music and sung, and sung with appropriate music, music that matches the song. So even though we don't know exactly how it was supposed to be done, the psalms took care that it was supposed to be sung with music that matched the content of the psalm. And so this one says that it's to be sung upon Alamoth, or set to Alamoth. The word Alamoth means virgins, is what it means. Isaiah chapter 7:14, the prophecy, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and she shall give birth to a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." The virgin, it's the word Alma, and so this is Alamoth, the virgins. And so some have thought, well, maybe this song was for a female choir. And there's some examples of female choirs in Scripture, Miriam and the women that were with her singing the Song of the Sea. The women out of all the cities of Israel, when David had killed Goliath and they came singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." If there were not female choirs in the temple, I don't know if there were, but perhaps that was frowned upon in the temple. Those other ones were kind of impromptu choirs. Perhaps this indicates the virgins, or young women is really what it means. Perhaps it's indicating that the song was to be sung at a high pitch, indicating perhaps a certain intensity for this psalm. Well, that's sort of speculation, but that's what the word means anyway. So a good reminder that this is music. That's part of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, is to be making melody in your heart. So the New Testament refers to that a number of times, and let me read it. Ephesians chapter 5:18, which says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." Okay, the psalm itself, and let me give you an outline for it. It's three stanzas of three verses each. Three stanzas of three verses each in this psalm. And then after the second and the third stanza, there's a one-verse refrain, which is repeated. It's not after the first stanza, but after the second and the third. So three stanzas of three verses each. Three times three is nine. And then two one-verse refrains. And so that adds up to 11. It's 11 verses. And then you'll see the word Selah after each stanza. So three times the word Selah. So it's a three-part outline I'm going to give you. I'm not contriving that. I'm just recognizing what's there because it's obviously in three parts. Let me give you the outline. First is stability amidst natural catastrophe, and that's verses 1 to 3. The second stanza is stability amidst besieging armies, and that's verses 4 to 7. And the third stanza is stability after battle victory, and that's verses 8 through 11. So the first stanza, stability amidst natural catastrophe. And let's look at verse 1, which says, "God is our refuge and strength." God is our refuge and strength. Now, that clause in Hebrew is just four words. Let me kind of camp on this for a minute and tell you what the four words are. Hebrew's concise, so it's more words in English than just four. But it says, the first word is God. The second word is to us, which means ours. To us means, for something to be to us means it's ours. The third word is refuge, and the fourth word is strength. So God, to us, or ours, is refuge and strength. Now, what's missing for those four words? And if you're paying really close attention, you might catch this. The word is missing. It doesn't have a verb. God, ours, refuge, and strength. There's no verb, and it's not needed in Hebrew in order to be there, but you have to fit it in a place that makes sense. And so almost all translators put it like mine is, after the word God. God is our refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength. But that's not where Luther put it for this psalm. He put the "our," not with refuge and strength, God is our refuge and strength, but he put the "our" with God. Our God is refuge and strength. So he put it in a different place. Our God is fortress, refuge, and might, strength. Our God is fortress and might. A mighty fortress is our God. And so he translated in that way. which is kind of unique to him. It's not grammatically wrong. It's grammatically possible. It's grammatically allowable, but most translators think it's more awkward, and so they prefer God is our refuge and strength. But I think Luther couldn't see the word our that could be possibly connected with God and not connect it. He connected it because that was very important to him, those two words, our God. And he said those are the two most difficult words in the whole Bible. Because if we really believed those two words in faith, we'd conclude that we were lords of heaven and earth. We'd conclude that all things belong to us and serve us for our victory, even in trial, even in tribulation, our God. There were two passages of scripture that were important to him all his life. He kept coming back to them and seeing that as the main part of this. The first was the Lord's Prayer. And the first two words of the Lord's Prayer, our Father. And those are the two words he says are most difficult in all scripture to believe in faith, our Father, that God is our Father. And the second was from the Ten Commandments. The first commandment says, what does it say? I gotta test my memory. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. I am Lord your God. And he said those two words are also the hardest words to believe in scripture, and those are basic. And he reminded himself of those two passages every day. So he saw the word our and the word God. It's grammatically possible to put them together, and so he did. Our God is fortress and strength. A mighty fortress is our God. So that's the first clause of this verse. And there's a second clause that's parallel to it. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, a very present help in trouble. And I like that translation a lot. Let me put it more concisely how it is in Hebrew. Help in troubles is found much. Help in troubles is found much. It's only four words long, and so it's more concise. And one of those four words is the word very, me'od in Hebrew. In the creation story every day, the Lord looks down and sees that what he created is good, tov. But on the sixth day after he creates man, he looks down and he sees that his creation is tov me'od, very good. And so this word me'od is one of these words, help in troubles. God is our refuge and strength. Help in troubles is found much, very, very much. In other words, help in trouble is abundantly available with him. And so this verse should be like a ray of sunshine to anyone who's in trouble, that help with God, who is our refuge and strength, is not just to be found. We're not just available. It's very available. It's abundantly available. This is what the Lord Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened to him. It's what the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 81 and verse 10. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. So who would not be kindly disposed to a God like this, whose help in trouble is very much able to be found, is abundantly available? Whose heart would not be soft towards him? Who would not love what he loves and hate what he hates? Understanding that God is our refuge and strength, whose help in troubles is very much able to be found, a very present help in time of trouble. And I like that. I think that translation captures it pretty well, a very present help in time of trouble. So the psalmist draws a conclusion, verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear. Therefore, we will not fear. How much of your sin is due to fear? And fear itself can be a sin. The Bible says many times, do not fear. But it also can lead very quickly to other sins. Fear can take your joy away. The Bible says we're to rejoice always. If fear takes your joy away, you will not love, because you're going to have absolutely nothing to give. So how much of your sin is due to fear? And how much of your fear is due to the fact that you're not trusting in the God who is refuge and strength, who is a mighty fortress, and whose help in troubles is not just available, able to be found if you look really hard for it, if you're really skillful at finding it. No, his help is very much able to be found. It's abundantly available if you look for it at all, if you express a longing to find his help in the time of trouble. And so the conclusion of the psalmist is, therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. And I like the way how translators bring out, and at least my translation here, brings out kind of a hypothetical feel to these verses. We will not fear, even if the earth should change, even if mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, even if waters should roar and foam and the mountains quake with its swelling pride. This is a measure for how far this fearlessness extends, because God is our refuge and strength, even to the dissolution of the natural world, even if the natural world should dissolve into chaos. So it's kind of a hypothetical feel, which I think is there in the psalm. We will not fear, it says, even in the changing of the earth, even in the mountains slipping into the heart of the sea. And it's kind of hypothetical as a measure of how far this fearlessness extends. That being said, I think of this morning's passage from the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, and the saints who will experience tribulation such as never before has ever been experienced on the earth and never will again. And the Lord himself describes the last 3.5 years of that tribulation. And so I think it is often true in Scripture that things that Scripture hints at tend to actually take place later, because this is a pretty good description of what will be happening during those years, during that short time period and during that great tribulation, which will come upon a certain generation of the elect. So things that Scripture hints at tend to be to actually take place. And I think of, for example, Psalm 22, where David is writing and he says, my enemies are gaping at me, and my hands and feet, they're piercing. And I think David is being metaphorical. He's making a picture. He's a poet. He's a psalmist. And he's saying, this is what I feel like. I feel like my enemies are coming out of everywhere and they're just staring at me and they're piercing my hands, and my feet. That actually happened to Christ, in which, all of that is, reaches its ultimate, fulfillment. By the way, I don't think we will go through that great tribulation. I got a number of questions about that after the service this morning, which means I probably didn't do very clearly. But I think we are not going to go through that 7-year tribulation, but be raptured at the beginning. The elect that are saved are actually those saved during that time, during those years. And in the last 3.5 years, it gets really bad, where the Antichrist is given power over the earth, and the rescue that the Lord describes comes at the end. I don't plan to be part of that. I plan to be with the Lord actually when he returns to the earth, having been caught up shortly before out of that time period. But that's kind of tying up a loose end from this morning. So that what he hypothetically speaks of as a measure of his fearlessness is a natural catastrophe, certainly. We will not fear though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains quake in its swelling pride. And you'll notice in Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that he quickly jumps to Satan. And this is one of the differences of this, that the psalm speaks of these natural disasters. And Luther starts speaking about that a little bit, but then speaks actually about the raging, not of the natural world, but of Satan himself. And so he says, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And that reflects the psalm, because it's talking about a lot of mortal ills here, the earth changing, the mountains slipping into the heart of the sea. Those are mortal ills, but he really doesn't stay there for long. He quickly begins speaking about Satan. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, and he kind of captures that hypothetical feel, even if this should happen, though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. That's that conclusion, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. And so he pictures the raging of the natural world as the raging of Satan. There's much about Satan in this hymn. And I think for Luther, he's sort of impatient to get to the bottom of line. Let's get to the point. He's not doubting that God is control even of natural disasters. He is. But the bottom line is those are opportunities for Satan's schemes. And Satan participates in the disasters that come against us and has a different purpose in those things than God does. And so Luther quickly and maybe even impatiently goes there and speaks of the ragings of Satan that is behind all those things. Just as a side note, I was listening with my dad to a choral rendition of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and just the first verse, that's all they sang. And so they came to the end of it, and it comes to the end in a big fanfare, big crescendo. The tempo slows down, everyone's singing at the top of their lungs. The trumpets and the instruments are blaring. And it finished, and my dad says, you know, they sang that about Satan, because that's what he's singing at the end of verse 1. It says, for still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great. And armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. And that's what they were singing with this big crescendo about on earth is not his equal, which is really about Satan himself. So he certainly saw Satan in the hymn that he wrote about Psalm 46 dwells on Satan, to say the least. There's no refrain after the first stanza. There will be after the second and the third, and so we just come to the word Selah at the end of verse 3. Okay, so the first stanza is stability amidst natural catastrophe. The second stanza is stability amidst besieging armies. Stability amidst besieging armies, and so the imagery switches here. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. So there's a city that makes glad the city of God. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And you might hear that and read that in the psalm and say, okay, so what? So what? A river flows and makes glad the city of God. A river flows through the city of Portland, too. Two rivers. We have one mighty river, the Willamette, and a very mighty river, the Columbia, and they both flow through Portland. What is the significance of this? A river makes glad the city of God. Is the psalmist just setting a mood of stately beauty with this river? Is he just painting a picture, like the picture you might have on your desktop computer and you see something beautiful? Is that what the psalmist is doing here? Well, first of all, this is not just any city. This is, as it says in the last part of verse 4, this is the dwelling place of the Most High. So this is the city that the Lord has chosen as his dwelling place, which is Jerusalem. That's the city that the Lord has chosen. And it calls the Lord here the Most High. That's the name that Melchizedek called the Lord, the King of Salem, who was a priest of the Most High in Jerusalem. And so the Lord has chosen this place really from the beginning. Perhaps gave a hint of his choosing of this place with Melchizedek, and then told David that this was to be the city where he would choose for his name. And it's a river that flows through and makes glad this city of God, where God has chosen his dwelling place. A river in ancient times, and probably today too, is the lifeblood of the city, and also security during a siege. And so in ancient times in this part of the world, for a city, they had to choose a site with a water source. And for Jerusalem, that water source was the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, or as it's called in the Old Testament, or Siloam in the New Testament. And there were different courses and branches of the Shiloah or the Siloam that branched through the city of Jerusalem. In ancient times, the water table was higher there than it is today, and so the spring was under more pressure. And so Jerusalem, at the the city was up on a hill, a pretty steep hill, and then at the bottom of the hill would be water cascading out all around it. It must have been a really beautiful sight in ancient times. Hezekiah fortified that at the bottom of the hill and dug a tunnel through part of the mountainside to bring water into the city for security, because it's the river is important during a siege, and it was always a challenge for them because the river would always come out at the bottom of the hill because of the pressure, and the city would be built at the top, and so they always had this sort of engineering conundrum to fortify for a siege, which Hezekiah and his team were doing. The river in Jerusalem also will be restored abundantly like it never was before when the Lord comes to reign, and it will flow from east to west. The city of Jerusalem sits right on the watershed now. So part will flow to the Mediterranean Sea and part will flow to the Dead Sea, so much that it heals the waters. It makes those waters fresh so that fishing villages can be there. And Ezekiel, in his vision, he starts out at the temple. The water's up to his ankles. He keeps on walking toward the Dead Sea. Soon it's up to his knees. Soon it's up to its waist. Soon it's a river that he can't ford. And so the river that flowed in Jerusalem is going to be restored in future time. But the river speaks of the stability of this city amidst besieging armies. And that's the picture that's given here in this stanza. Verse 5, it keeps on speaking about the city. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. This verse 5 is in the very middle of the psalm. In a psalm of three stanzas, this is the middle stanza. In a stanza of three verses, this is the middle verse. So it's the middle verse of the middle stanza. And it's about the idea of being in the midst. And this is sort of the key to the whole psalm. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. Whatever God is in the midst of, if it's a city, if it's a person, will not be moved. And that's the key to the stability amidst turmoil. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 27. This expression, yes, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And it refers to that. He's referring to the final shaking that will come about at the time of the Lord's coming, which will reveal all the things that can't be moved, all the things that the Lord himself is in the midst of, which will remain. And so this verse in the middle of the psalm is kind of a key. There's a city, or there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Though storms prevail around it, though an army comes against it, God is in the midst of her, and that's the reason she will not be moved. God will help her at the turning of the morning, when the morning dawns, which was always the most dangerous part of the day from a military perspective. So if you're going to be ambushed, or even if your city is going to be ambushed, the time for the ambush, the most dangerous time for the ambush, is right in the half light, when everyone can barely see. They can do a surprise attack and win the advantage in the half light, and then have the full day for taking the spoils or doing the pursuits or whatever is done after the initial confusion has been won. So the morning light, the dawn, is the most vulnerable time. 2 Kings chapter 3, King Jehoram of the northern kingdom of Israel and Jehoshaphat of the southern kingdom went against the king of Moab. And they spoke to the prophet and he said, dig trenches and make the valley full of trenches. And the Lord sent water. And the Moabites in the early morning light saw what they thought was blood. And so they came against the Israelites, who they thought were in disarray, fighting against each other. And they found them very prepared to fight. But this is the time for armies to fight, for the dangerous time. And so the Lord helps the city in her most vulnerable times. The Lord is in the midst of her, so he will help her at the turning of the morning. And then verse 6, these are the besieging armies. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. So it describes the nations coming against the city and kingdoms coming against it and then being defeated. by the Lord. There's also some rather glaring and obvious verbal connections between the natural catastrophes in the first stanza and the besieging armies in the second stanza. So, for example, verse 6, the nations made an uproar. They roared. Well, that's the same things that the waves were doing in verse 3 in the same word. Verse 3, though its waters roar and foam, and so there's a connection there. Verse 6, the kingdoms tottered. That's the next one. They swayed. They staggered. They were moved. Well, that's in verse 2. That's what the mountains in the heart of the sea doing. Though the mountains slip, waver, totter in the heart of the sea. And it's also in verse 5. God is in the midst of the city. She will not totter. She will not waver. She will not be moved. She will be stable. And then, of course, God will help the city when the morning dawns. That's in verse 5, and that matches verse 1, that the Lord is a very present help in time of trouble. His help is readily available. So there's connection between the natural catastrophes that are pictured in the first stanza and the armies that are besieging in the second stanza. And so I think that's probably what, for Luther, made it very easy to say whether it's catastrophes against the people, whether it's armies against the city, these are all expressions of the same thing. These are masks of Satan whose attacks stand behind this. And then look at verse 6. Look at the way in which these armies are defeated. And it's very simple, almost anticlimactic, the way in which these armies against Jerusalem are defeated when the Lord helps her. He raised his voice, the earth melted. And that matches, I think, what Luther wrote in his psalm about the one little word. One little word shall fell him. The Lord just has to raise his voice, and the besieging armies, the kingdoms that have arrayed themselves against the city where the Lord has put his name, melt away and dissolve. Well, we have the refrain at the end of the second stanza for the first time, and that's in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. The Lord of armies is what it means, and how appropriate that name for the Lord of hosts, as the stability of the city is shown and sung about amidst besieging armies. Sennacherib's and his armies of 185,000 that were killed found out what that name meant, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, as he sent his angelic armies, the destroyer, against him. And so this name, Lord of hosts, is actually more appropriate at the end of stanza 2 here, after the besieging armies, that it would have been at the end of stanza 1 about stability amidst natural catastrophe. Now, this name, Lord of hosts, in verse 7, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was made actually 200 years before Christ. When they interpreted this name, Lord of hosts, they often, sometimes, perhaps most often, they just spelled it out in Greek letters, which is Sabaoth, the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth has nothing to do with the Sabbath, although it sounds like that. It's the word for armies in Hebrew. The Lord Sabaoth means the Lord of armies, Lord of hosts. And the Vulgate translation, which I think Luther often read, he could read the Greek, but that was kind of the traditional Latin translation. They followed that same custom of the Septuagint and translated Lord of hosts. They didn't translate it like we do into English, but they spelled out in Latin now, Sabaoth, Lord Sabaoth. And our English translators have not done that. They've not followed suit with that, but just translated what it means, the Lord of hosts. But this, of course, brings us back to Luther's hymn. And let me just read verse 3, verse 2, where he says this. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, from the refrain of this psalm. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Now, this brings up another point about Luther's hymn. Psalm 46 doesn't specifically mention Satan, although the hymn that he wrote is really kind of all about Satan. Psalm 46 doesn't specifically mention the Lord Jesus Christ, but in his hymn, he makes it very clear. What is his name? Christ Jesus is his name, and he is the Lord Sabaoth. He's the Lord of hosts. John Calvin, who lived a generation later than Luther, so wasn't directly in contact with him, kind of took Luther to task for this kind of thing, because Luther wrote a psalm commentary where the psalm began, "The Lord reigns." And there's some psalms that begin that way. And Luther's first comment on it was, "Jesus Christ reigns." And so Calvin noticed that and said, "You know, that's anachronistic. It says the Lord reigns. Jesus Christ had not even been sent to earth yet." And so he sort of quibbled with him about that. Well, they're both right. They're right in different ways. Each one is right in his own way. But again, Luther is impatient to get to the bottom line. And the way that the Lord of hosts is with us, the way that the God of Jacob, the God who made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and showed his faithfulness to Israel, in fact, the only way that God is with us is that the man Jesus Christ is with us. And that's what Luther wants to sing about. And so he, although the psalm doesn't mention Christ, Luther puts that in his hymn. So first, stability amidst natural catastrophe. The second stanza, stability amidst besieging armies. And the third stanza, stability after battle victory. The others were amidst. This is actually an after. This is after it's all said and done. Verse 8, "Come behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations on the earth." This week, I watched the movie Fiddler on the Roof, actually with someone who's here tonight. But I was talking with this person about the movie afterwards, and he said a number of things about the movie and said, "Well, and they broke the fourth wall." And I didn't know what that meant, and I didn't want to show my ignorance and ask what it meant. So, of course, I looked it up later. And to break the fourth wall, I found, is to address the audience. So in theater, you've got a wall over here, and a wall behind. But the sort of the conceit is that you're watching, and they're unaware of you. So if they turn to you and speak to you, like in that movie where he's introduced you, come see my town where I live, or each daughter, when the daughter is married, and he kind of goes through with you as if you're his friend what he's thinking at that point. Well, I'm going to use my new phrase, because the psalmist breaks the fourth wall here, and he invites you, the listener, to come and see what he's describing, and it's actually from the future. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who's wrought desolations on the earth." Let me show you something. Come and take a look with me, and let me show you something that is from the future. And it's desolations, because actually what's in stanza 2 about the armies besieging a city is not hypothetical. It's actually something that's going to happen. It's not just an illustration. There really is going to be a battle over Jerusalem. Jerusalem really will be the eye of a storm in a final battle. All the nations are going to assemble against Jerusalem in the end time, and there will be a war. A swift war that the Lord will win with his voice. And it will be a war to end all wars, and it will bring in the reign of Christ, in which nations will not study war anymore, because they will go up to Jerusalem to settle disputes, and the king will render judgment. It will not quite be like the UN. There will be more wisdom and more teeth to what he decrees and what he does. He will enforce the decisions that he makes, and no votes, because the king is going to rule from Jerusalem. And so he speaks of the aftermath of this battle. That's why I didn't call it stability amidst battle victory, but I called it stability after battle victory. So verse 8, "Come behold the works of the Lord, who's wrought desolations in the earth." Come behold his ruining works. Come behold his desolations. And what are those? Well, they're weapons of war. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. These are the things he's ruined. He's removed war from the ends of the earth. He's totally eradicated it from the face of the earth. And then he's made ruins of all of the weapons of war. The bow, the trusty bow and the spear, which were used. And then also the chariot. He burns the chariots with fire. And chariots get a special mention here. They were a special weapon that were feared with almost a superstitious fear. A few chariots can make a great difference on the battlefield if they were able to be moved around and able to have free motion. They can make a huge difference on the battlefield and be a killing machine. And so God has made desolations of all of these weapons of war because of his final victory at Jerusalem. Well, the last part of the third stanza, God speaks. God gets the last word, and that's in verse 10. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted among the earth. The Lord has two commands, just like the psalmist in verse 8 had two commands when he's inviting you to come and see. He says, come, look, come behold the works of the Lord, the desolations of the Lord. And now the Lord has two commands when he speaks too, to match it here. And the first command is cease striving. It's a word that means release or let go. And it perhaps even relates to, in Luther's hymns, let goods and kindreds go, release, let go. Stop speaking your own word and your own ideas in order to listen to God's word. Cease and know what God's word says. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. So, there's future desolations. There's the sight of the stability that's there after the battle victory. It's a scene from the future, but it's instructive for the present. And it reminds me of this morning's message where the Lord's care for a future elect generation is going to be shown. It tells you about his care for you. And so the psalmist has beckoned you into the future to show you, clearly demonstrated in the future, what's hidden now, what's hard to see now. And it's to teach you, it's to demonstrate to you the very thing that he's said to you in verse 1, that God is a very present help in time of trouble. His help is abundantly available by faith, by trusting in him, by believing that his word is true. So he shows desolating works from the future. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations and I will be exalted among the earth. Let the desolations that are wrought for future time that the psalmist shows here of God's ruining works to cause wars to cease on the earth, let those remind you of other great desolations that God works, of the old man, the old self, the old nature, the old Adam, who loves to have his own righteousness, who's very good at it. The heart is deceitful above all else. It's a very good hypocrite. And God works great desolations on that as well. Causes war to cease in order to create in you a new nature that is in living union with Christ and is tender to him. So things from the future show us and illustrate for us things that are in the present. And so he shows us what is in the future. Verse 11. And here the refrain is repeated again, and it's fitting. It's a fitting refrain. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And this is the key to stability amidst turmoil. It's one key, and it's one only. It's that the Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of hosts is with us. So that when he's exalted among the nations, as he said, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. Though the storm rages around, though the battle rages around, I will still be standing at the end and I will be exalted. And so the key to stability is to be with him, for him to be with us, so that when he's exalted and standing at the end, we are exalted with him. And that's the message of this psalm. Well, let me give Martin Luther the last word for my message. And let me quote something that he said to Melanchthon when Melanchthon was afraid that the authorities were going to stamp out the Reformation in its infancy. And so he told him this: if we perish, Christ must fall too, because he is in the midst of us. And if it must be so, be it so. I had rather perish with Christ, that great ruler of the world, than prosper with Caesar. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are with us and that we are with you. And though storms rage around us, though the earth dissolve, though an army range itself against us, we know from your word that you are with us, that Christ is with us. And so we have no reason to be afraid, but to be filled with joy, to be filled with faith, to be filled with confidence in you. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you that your word is powerful, so that one speaking of your voice is stronger than all of your enemies put together. And we thank you that you speak on our behalf, and that you fight on our behalf, and that you save on our behalf. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.